Well, we've been in a series based on Proverbs 2:11. My child, listen to me and treasure my instruction. Tune your ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. Cry out for insight and understanding. Search for them as you would for lost money or hidden treasure. Then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God. For the Lord grants wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He grants the treasure of good sense to the godly. He is their shield, protecting those who walk with integrity. He guards the paths of justice and protects those who are faithful to him. Then you will understand what is right, just, and fair, and you'll know how to find the right course of action every time. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will fill you with joy. Wise planning will watch over you. Understanding will keep you safe. God, I just pray that your word would penetrate our hearts tonight. It wouldn't just stay for a short visit and just kind of disappear and dissolve, but I pray that it would land and do its work. And I just pray that hearts would be open to let it be sown in their hearts, to let your word actually find a place to root and just start to grow. So just be with us time, I pray. We've been talking about the God who speaks. And what we've discovered is that God primarily speaks through us in a relationship that is based on some level of like mutuality and co-participation. And we found out that God has and always will be faithful to do his part. And we kind of have to practice, reciprocating our piece of this relationship. So he asks us to do our part. And he says, I want you to be willing to remove and push aside all the selfisms and me-isms that you hold to, all the pieces of who you are that you think you're entitled to, everything that builds barriers between us and God and actually creates like static and noise that interferes with our ability to hear his voice. It kind of drowns it out. So he asks us to tune our spirits to his voice, to listen to what he is saying, and consider his voice precious. We're to cry out for insight and understanding, knowing that the wisdom that God offers, the direction for our lives, can only come from him. He's the only source for the kind of instruction that we need. Therefore, we're to search for insight and understanding like we would search for lost treasure. And as God begins to reveal himself to us, we're to focus, concentrate, and discern what his wisdom is telling us. And we're to incline our hearts to understanding all that God has for us. And if we reciprocate in this manner, if we are involved in this way, here's the things that God says he will do for us. He's going to pour out the spirit of wisdom on us and make us wise. Proverbs 1:23. He'll grant a treasure of good sense. Proverbs 2:7. He'll protect us. Proverbs 2:7 again. We'll understand what is right, just, and fair. Proverbs 2:9. We'll know how to find the right course of action every time. And he will direct our path, Proverbs 3:6. So this is what we can expect if we are willing to mutually engage in our relationship with God. He will speak, we will hear. He will guide, and we will follow. Now here's the thing, the primary means through which God speaks to us is the Bible. This is the Word of God. And it's spoken by the Holy Spirit into the lives of those who wrote it. And it's our treasure chest. This is where the wisdom of God is contained. You know, our source from which we're to search for insight and understanding. And last week we talked about kind of the divine origin of the Bible and why we can trust the Bible as being the inspired Word of God. And why we should allow it to have a place of both spiritual and practical authority in our lives. The data, the facts, the historical and cultural context, and the mathematic probabilities regarding the veracity of this word are overwhelming, simply overwhelming. And if you're interested in any of that, you can come and ask me, I can get you an MP3 file. But I felt that, you know, it was very important that we first kind of like establish why we look to this book, why we even read this, and overcome some of the common logic, scientific, and other objections that many people have to someone like me who stands up here and says that the Bible should have a place of authority in your life. So tonight, We're going to move, though, away from the courtroom and the laboratory, the place where data and facts are found and discovered. And we're going to spend our time on this discussion of authority. If the Bible is indeed the Word of God, if it contains His thoughts, His ideas, His perspective on life and eternity, and His wisdom, then you know what? We need to pay attention to what He is saying. We need to give heed to His words in our lives because He is the God of the universe, the creator of all things. And we need to listen to what He has to say. And after all, when it comes to our lives, I mean, we open ourselves up to all sorts of stuff. When we're forming the foundations of who we are, what we're going to believe, what our mindset needs to be, we often open up ourselves to, you know, anybody that we admire. It could be a grandma, it could be parents, could be professors, your mentor, some of your, you know, your favorite authors, or anyone. But here's the question. Who can speak more authoritatively into and for our lives than the very one who created us? If you remember our study on God's love in Psalm 139, 1 through 18, we found out that God knows everything about us. He charts the path ahead of us and tells us where to stop and rest. He knows where we are at every moment. He both precedes and follows us. He knows where we are going before we say it, and we can never get away from His presence. He made us and knit us together in our mother's womb, and His workmanship is marvelous. Every day of our lives is recorded in His books, and His thoughts towards us are innumerable. They outnumber the grains of the sand. I think it is highly rational and actually just common sense to conclude that He is the only one who is in the position and completely qualified to speak authoritatively into our lives. Now, I want to talk about this concept of authority because God's authority plays itself out on multiple layers, okay? Throughout not only our lives, but throughout time itself, all from the past history. And most of us, when we think of authority, we think of power, control, some form of coercion or threat. And I guess that kind of a cosmic, global level, that definition is somewhat accurate because ultimately God is going to have His way with this world. And there will be a point in time where He does bring judgment and His perfect order to this world. And for those who are on the wrong side of this event, it will mean an experience with ultimate power, control, coercion, and even judgment. But for others, it will be the beginning of new life, a new existence under the rule and leadership of Jesus Christ. But on a practical day-to-day level, I want to challenge these traditional notions of authority by helping you understand, first of all, God's heart. Help you understand His plans and His purposes, His character. And it will help give us the right understanding of, you know, biblical authority. And it helps us understand what God is doing and why He has been doing it throughout all time. You see, God has always had a plan. From the time that man sinned and the fellowship between God and man was severed, death, decay, and corruption entered the world. This is true absolutely on an individual level. The hearts of man, I mean, it doesn't take as much to look around. The hearts of man are fundamentally wicked. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We can see the corruption. We can experience it. But here's the thing. We can't really understand it. We can't control it. We can't tame it. And we can't transform it. All our attempts to abate wickedness in this world have failed. The reality of this corruption is evidenced everywhere, okay? From the petty little kind of selfishness that we have in our most intimate relationships to the brutality of nations and the genocide that happens all around us. Death, decay, corruption, all at this huge cosmic and global level that invades our life. And we see it even with the earth itself. When sin entered this world, you know, the earth, along with all creation, was cursed and has to exist under the unbending rule of corruption and decay. For example, because of sin, God actually cursed the ground, and as a result, man has to struggle to scratch a living from the earth. We find that in Genesis 3:17. And Paul, in the book of Romans, explains it this way, in chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates that day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as children, including the new bodies he's promised us. You see, everything has been subject to the curse. But at the same time, everything looks forward to the day when God implements his ultimate plan of redemption and once again brings order and peace to creation as it falls under his rule and his kingdom. And you must understand that God's plan has always been to redeem both man and creation from the curse and the evil that was introduced into our world. On a global level, there will be that day when Christ returns to earth as king, and he will establish his rule on this planet. And he'll bring an ultimate end to sin, to death, and decay. And when this happens, the prophecy in the book of Hosea, which Paul quotes in Corinthians, will be fulfilled in its entirety. At last, this is 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57. Then at last the scriptures will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. How we thank God who gives us victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the power of sin, the power of the curse, and the kingdom of evil will be ultimately defeated. But here's the thing. Until that time comes, God is still working his plan of redemption one life at a time on an individual level. And it's through this lens of God's redemptive plan that we should view all that he does, his role in our lives, and all that he allows to have happen in our lives. And you've got to keep in mind, the act of redemption involves God buying us back, actually purchasing us, exchanging his life for ours, his blood for the curse, so that we can be free and once again participate in his kingdom. And his goal is to bring many into that kingdom, to bring many of his children as one great family together with him. As John the Baptist said, and Jesus, they both said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. It has arrived. And God is calling us to come join him and follow him and become part of his kingdom. And in exchange, he will remove the power of the curse, and he will cover us with his blood. This literally means that he takes sin and death and the corruption that has invaded us, and he breaks it, and he destroys its power in our lives. And he did that all with his blood. And we've talked about this before in the context of those who come to accept Jesus, follow him as their Savior and Lord. When we choose him in that way, he makes us into a new creation, and we literally become new persons. And that old person that was bound by sin, bound by the curse, is subdued. And its ability to control our thoughts, our actions, and our behaviors is broken. So through Christ's redemptive work on the cross, we're given the opportunity to turn the reign and authority in our lives over to the new creation that is submitted to the rule and authority of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Look at these excerpts from 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 19. Where Paul describes this reality. He says, whatever we do, it is because Christ's love controls us. In other words, no longer does sin control us. No longer does selfishness control us. No longer does our own motivation control us. Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for everyone, we also believe that we have all died to the old life we used to live. And he died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live to please themselves. What this means is that those who become Christians become new persons. They're not the same anymore. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. All this newness of life is from God, who brought us back to himself through what Christ did. And God has given us the task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. This is the wonderful message he has given us to tell others. So that's his plan, his redemptive work. And it's in light of this context, in light of all that God did to sacrifice for us, that we're to view the Word of God. It's the pathway. It's the containment of his wisdom to not only experience redemption, but to have that redemptive work continually work within us to finish the work and to complete it. His ongoing efforts to teach us not to live for ourselves and the things we want, but to live for him and the new creation. And this is how the authority of Scripture is put into effect. This is how the good news comes into our lives. Jesus defeated the powers of evil and begins the work of new creation, ultimately being accumulated and whatever. It will be finished in the redemption of all creation. But here's this. Traditionally, we haven't looked at the Bible as a work of redemption, as the words that are contained here as something that breathes into us the life of God. Instead, we look at this and often view it as merely a rule book, as kind of a static representation of the rights and wrongs, the goods and bad, and the ultimate arbitrator or court of appeal for the ongoings of humanity. And in this context, the Bible looks a lot like a gavel, and its judgment is usually meted out in just in justice and not in mercy, in rule and not in love, in division and not in unity, in pain and not in power, and in flesh and not in spirit. And this is the embodiment of religion. And the problem with this view is that the Bible has no life. It has no power. It has just a hard, cold, and objective book of rules. It's like taking a wonderful garden, just beautiful with flowers, and paving it over. Yeah, you have no more weeds. You have no more bugs. And the cement is easy to clean up, but you've totally removed life. You removed the fragrance. You removed the beauty. And it's all lost and swallowed up in a huge, cold slab of gray. And you know what? That's the definition. That's how we've used the Bible against each other, against other religions. That's how we've read it for ourselves, with a gavel of judgment. And we have defined authority, biblical authority, and we've passed it down through the ages, and our definition is wrong. We need to look at what the Bible says about itself as far as it being authoritative. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the Word, the Bible, it's alive, it's active, it's not static, it's not cemented in place, and it's not some historical monolith that we need to, you know, bow down in front of and kind of in ignorant obedience follow what it says. In the Greek, that word living, that verb is actually in the present active tense, which means that right now, today, as I'm speaking, okay, the Word of God moves in and through each of you, wanting to bring its light into your life and working out what it was sent to accomplish. And if you're willing to give the Word of God its place of authority in your life, if you're willing to submit to its leadership, not because of fear, not because of coercion, not because of the gavel, but because the Word was sent to do a work of redemption, a work of love, a work of mercy. It was meant to bring you new life. And if you allow it to, it will pierce, as it says in Hebrews, down to the very sinews, the very connections that make you who you are. And it'll expose the thoughts and intentions and all the motivations in your heart. And it's not doing it to embarrass you, not to hurt you, not to make you feel bad, but to show you what you need to push aside What you need to remove so you can tear away all that creates the static and the barriers and the noise that keeps us from hearing His voice in our lives, that keeps us from following His leadership and His love. One other critical truth that this scripture in Hebrews is communicating is also something that we kind of have to look to the Greek to discover. But we've translated the word, as in the word of God, okay? In the Greek, they use a word called logos. And it literally means it's an expression of thought. In other words, God's very mind, His very expressive, you know, understanding is communicated to us. So the message is from the Lord, delivered with His authority and made effective by His power. Look at these verses in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, the Logos, the very expression of the thoughts of God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word, the very expression of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what this means is that the Word of God, what we have here in the Bible, okay, is the summation of all, or the containment of all the wisdom of God, all His perfection, all His beauty, all His power, all expressed through the person of Jesus Christ. He is it. He is the Logos. He has always existed and has always been with God, and He became flesh. And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24 and verse 30, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of it, the sum of everything, God's heart and His purposes are expressed in Jesus through the Word. The two are inseparable. And when we talk in Proverbs about God giving you wisdom that you need for your life, in effect, He's giving you a greater piece of Himself, represented and expressed in and through a deeper understanding of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Think about it. When you tune your ears to Christ and what He's saying, when you concentrate on understanding the words of Christ, when you cry out to Jesus in need, when you think about Him, and when you search for Jesus as you would for lost treasure, you're going to find Him, the most valuable and precious treasure any of us can possess. And you'll obtain a real-time, real-life, fully functional, in-depth relationship with the living wisdom of God. And that is why He says, if you search for Christ, then you will know what is right, fair, and just, and then you will know how to find the right course of action every time. Because the answers, the knowledge, and the power is all wrapped up in Jesus Himself. And if we have a mutual relationship with this one who loves us, He says He will pour His wisdom into our hearts. And because the Word is living and active, it's always working. And it's always moving to accomplish God's redemptive purposes. Let's look at Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 13. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my words be which go forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you'll go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountain and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. So what Isaiah is saying is that through the Spirit of God, he's communicating to us that God's work of redemption, of removing the curse, freeing us from the bondage of evil, will be accomplished through the sending out of His Word. The thorn of sin, the nettle of evil, will be removed, and in its place will be the cypress and the myrtle. And what you might not know is the reason he talks about it, us being like a cypress tree, is because the cypress tree is one of the most, you know, enduring trees that there is. It can pretty much take on anything that nature throws at it. And the reason why it's so powerful and steadfast is that its root ball is 12 inches long for every 1 inch of the tree. It is so thick underneath that nothing scares it, nothing frightens it, nothing can cause it to break. And that's what he says he will make you. His word will cause the roots to grow deep in your life, in your understanding of him, and he'll make you steadfast, immovable, and able to endure. He also identifies us with the myrtle tree, and he does that for a couple of reasons. First of all, the myrtle has always been argued as that it's one of the most ornamental and shapely trees, that's always been considered one of nature's best works of art. But secondly, it's also used metaphorically throughout the Bible in reference to Jerusalem, or the dwelling place of God, the place of God's favor, the apple of his eye. So again, as the word goes out into our lives, he will make you into his work of art, his poem, his beautiful one, his new creation, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, the apple of his eye. And yes, you can express the fullness of the perfection of Jesus Christ as he lives through your life. And here's the thing, if you let the word in, it will be accomplished. It will not fail. His word is sent for the purpose, and it will not return to him without accomplishing the very purposes for which it's been sent. But look what Isaiah says. He says, it will be accomplished in those who sow and those who eat. This is very similar to Proverbs 2, 1 through 4 and what we studied previously in John 6. If we let the word of God get planted in our hearts, and if we're willing to eat from all that grows from it, in other words, receive it in and treasure it, eat it as our living manna, our very bread of life, if we are willing to accurately and actively believe this truth and allow the Word of God to have its place of living authority in our lives, then it will do all that God promised it will do because it is living and active. You might still be wondering how I'm connecting the Bible and Jesus. I'm going to tell you a little story out of Luke. After Jesus died, his disciples were absolutely shocked, freaked out, and to say the least, they were completely disillusioned. Okay? All that they hoped for, this one that they believed was going to redeem Israel, was dead and buried. Their dreams were crushed. And it's amazing, but after spending all that time with Jesus, their minds, their understanding of what Jesus came to do was still embedded in a nationalistic Judaism and a messianic fervor, and they missed what was explained by the prophets of old. Well, on the third day after his death, two of his disciples were walking to a town called Emmaus. It's about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. They were walking along talking about all that happened. They're distressed and they were having this intense conversation. And suddenly this man came up next to him and said, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? What are you so stressed out for? Why this serious, serious look?" And they just looked at him and was like, "Don't you know? Don't you know what has happened here?" And he was like, "No, not really." And it's interesting. They didn't recognize who this man was. It could be that their eyes were closed. It could be that they just, you know, God had done something so they could not tell that this was Jesus. But they were ready to have a conversation and an interaction with the resurrected Jesus. So he asked them and says, "Come on, what's going on? What's going on?" And they said, "Are you a stranger to this land? The very one that we love, the very one that we thought would be the hope of Israel, was killed, beaten, and brutalized in the city. And we're leaving." Jesus turns to him in Luke 24 through 25 and 7 says this, "You are such a foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted by the prophets that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his time of glory? Then Jesus quoted passages from the writings of Moses and all the prophets explaining what the scriptures said about himself. Think about the magnitude of what Jesus said. The entirety of the book was written about him and reveals him. From beginning to end, from Moses, you know, which in the Jewish Torah, through the prophets, which completes the Tanakh, the entire what we call the Old Testament, Jesus is saying that he is the central character of that entire Bible. And this means that we could see this redemptive work, this plan to bring new life into our bodies through all the stories, all the characters. It's like a beautiful picture, or like when we look out at this landscape and we can just see it all, and it's like, as we're looking, pieces start coming together, and it's the face of God. We see Jesus. We see, you know, his hand, his touch, his voice in all these different places. The entire Bible climaxes in this one man and what he did to bring you and to bring me the power to change our minds, our lives, our hearts, the very power of redemption. And only a living word can do that. Only an authoritative word can do that. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus did not just quote, you know, these apostles some historical fact or some rule of law and correct them in their error. He didn't bring out the gavel and judge them for having, you know, missed the truth and totally misinterpreted the concepts around the coming of the Messiah. No, what he does is he enlightens them. He opens their eyes. He brings light into the dark places. And he breathes new life and understanding of the Word of God into their beings. His words were active, and they were powerful, and they brought about transformation in their hearts. And these disciples said to each other, "Didn't our hearts feel strangely warmed as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And here's the thing. Do you know what they did next? We're told in the very next verse that they actually stopped, turned around, and went back to Jerusalem with the other disciples, where their lives were to be threatened and in danger. The living and authoritative Word of God fundamentally changed them. No longer were they turning away in shame, hurt, embarrassment, disappointment, despair, or fear. A few words from Jesus, and a redemptive work was done in their hearts, and immediately they returned to their friends with the message of the good news. The Lord has really risen. We've talked to him. Going back to a moment to Isaiah, which we read, one part of it, he said, "You'll go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." The redemptive work of God, and if we allow the authoritative work to bring us new life, it actually brings about joy. And it brings about transformation. Like the disciples, we can turn around and go a different direction without fear, without disappointment, without disillusionment, without sadness. And the word picture here is he uses creation. And creation, as we read, is held in bondage to the curse. But it's all of creation will itself break forth in praise. Break forth in just this transforming praise as God accomplishes his redemptive work in and through your life. And that is powerful. And I want to close with this idea of the authoritative Word of God actually bringing us life, real life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do." Focus on that word inspired. In the Greek, it literally means God breathed, or the breath of God. As oxygen is what gives life to the blood, and without that blood-carrying oxygen, we would all be dead. In the same way, the breath of God, the very oxygen of God, brings life into our spiritual bodies and makes us alive. And without it, we would also be dead. His word, the Logos, the divine expression of God, the very embodiment of Jesus Christ, is our life. And because of that, his word is useful. And it does teach us. It teaches us what is right. It teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to think. Because it is the authority, and it is the truth. It is God's very provision to ensure that we have everything we need in this life, everything we need to experience all of Him. Remember, He is the very wisdom of God. And when we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you know what? We get to participate in His divinity, in His divine nature. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, it says, "As we know Jesus better, His divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. He's called us to receive His own glory and goodness, and by that same mighty power, He's given us all of His rich and wonderful promises. He has promised that you will escape the decadence all around you caused by evil desires, and that you will share in His divine nature." So to experience the fullness of Christ, to escape the pain and destruction that sin unfolds in our lives, we must know Jesus better and better. We must tune our ears to what He is saying. We must receive His word into our hearts. We must incline our hearts towards understanding. We must cry out for Him and search for His wisdom as we would for lost treasure. And this is the only pathway to life and to receive and experience His wonderful promises. And that life is found in the Word of God. And that is why we should give the Bible its ultimate place of authority in our lives. It's not just a historical document. It's not a compilation of cool stories. It's not fantasy, fiction, mythology, or things of legend. And it's not the gavel and merely a tool to be used to make judgments between right and wrong or to arbitrate disputes. It is life. It is living. It is active. And it is useful. It's the wisdom of God in His thoughts, the wisdom that comes from His mind. And you know what? It is Jesus. And as such, its word is incontestable. And it is ultimate authority. And as Isaiah said, if you sow the word of God in your heart, if you eat the bread of life that comes from what you have sowed, God, through the scriptures, will bring about His kingdom in your life. And He will shape you into a new person, a new creation, His poem, and His lovely work of art. That's why I read. That's why I study. I want to experience all of Him. I want His wisdom for my life. And He's breathed new life into me, and He's breathed into me an understanding of His scriptures. And I encourage you guys to open up your Bible and read. If you haven't, open it up and just start reading. And listen to it. And let the living and active word have a place, even if it starts off small, of practical and spiritual authority in your life. And as you start to experience pieces of Him, you'll want to open up more. You'll want to sow more of that word in your heart, because He will bring you Himself. And that is peaceful. That is restful. And it is absolutely wonderful. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You that Your word is powerful, it is authoritative, it is everything that we could ever want, everything that we could ever need. It is enough. And I thank You that You've provided it just freely to us. And God, I pray that we would never look at Your Bible and scoff, mock, take it lightly, throw it around, think it's, you know, useful for a shelf, but I pray that we would understand that it's living and active, and it's rich, and it's powerful, and it can grab us and transform us and change us. And I just pray, God, that You would do that work with even what we've talked about tonight, that if anybody, not just listen, but let it sit, let it have a little place, that they would go back and open it up. And just open it up and say, God, help me find You. Help me understand You a little bit more. Help me know who You are. And God, I thank You that You are so big and so grand that simple prayer can be ours every day for the rest of our lives.